I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
My name is Josh White.
I just want to say thank you, first and foremost, for all of you who have been sending in questions or insights, just whatever the case may be about anything from the text or anything going on at the church. We really appreciate it. It's been a really good avenue for us to interact with our church family, so thank you for doing that.
Yeah, we had several questions and comments come in. One really encouraging comment that just came in right before we started recording, and we'll read that a little bit later towards the end. But we'll just start right off. So the first question says this: why did Jesus have the disciples try and go find rest if in his foreknowledge he knew that wasn't going to happen? This is actually from one of our small groups that met yesterday morning about the previous week's sermon in Mark 6, sorry.
Wow. It's Monday.
It is Monday.
Golly. It's Monday.
And it's early.
Yeah. Yeah. But that's coming from chapter 6, verse 31, the apostles returned to Jesus, told him all that they'd done and taught, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. But then the next part, for many were coming and going, they had no leisure to eat. They went away and, didn't get much rest.
Yeah. Well, first of all, I just think it's interesting that the person just assumes that God knows the future. God has perfect foreknowledge, I think is the word that the person used. And that's not to be taken for granted. There is a type of theology, a type of reading of the Bible, and a type of application to our kind of human everyday experience that says God does not know the future. Believe it or not, there people who call themselves Christians who believe that because they say if God knows the future and there's something bad that's going to happen and he just allows it to happen, well, he's not a very loving God. If you read the Bible, however, you cannot escape this assumption that this questioner makes. God knows the end from the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega. If you read the prophets, particularly Isaiah, one of the main points that God uses again and again to separate himself from these false gods is that he knows the future. He plans the future. All things work according to the counsel of his own will. That's the way Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1. So it's a really encouraging thing to just, you know, see people reading the Bible and just taking it, you know, taking God at his word. So it's a great question. Why did he encourage them to find rest if he knew they weren't going to find rest? And just a couple of points that just come immediately to my mind is, one, you know, we always have to keep in mind when we're reading the Gospels and reading the whole Bible that Jesus is both fully man and fully God, right? He is truly a human being who took on our human nature, and he's also God in the flesh. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And in his human nature, he had a human body. He needed rest. He needed food. So it's not like he's joking or being deceptive. He says, you guys, we all need rest. Come away a while and let's rest together. And what a beautiful invitation, which is something I tried to kind of bring out. That's still his invitation to us, to rest with him. And in our day, with so many distractions and so many cell phones, you know, that sort of thing, we need that. And we need to take full advantage of that. On the other hand, he is also, like we said, truly God, and he knows what's coming in his divine nature. There's nothing he doesn't know. The Bible says he knew exactly what was in man. You know, the Bible says he laid down his life of his own accord. No one took it from him. He predicted his own suffering and death and how all of these many characters were all going to come together in this perfect way because it was God's plan. And in his perfect divine wisdom, yeah, he knew this wasn't going to happen. And yet, he allowed these events to unfold in such a way that we see this story unfold. And we're discussing it today to, again, reveal more of who he is, more of his glory. So why did he do it? Well, I mean, it may be a little bit of a, I don't know, cop-out or a blanket statement you could say about anything, but ultimately for his own glory, so that this story would unfold in such a way where the people were going to be out there and need, you know, sustenance, need food, and he was going to provide, and not just provide, but provide miraculously and provide in a way that's going to point to the ultimate provision, namely of his flesh, which is given for the life, the spiritual life, the eternal life of the world.
Yeah, and also as we read through, particularly in Mark, because Mark is so fast-paced, it's easy for us to jump from verse 1 to the next verse and think no time, you know, happened. But if we look at what happens there at the beginning of that passage, the apostles come back from having done their part where they're going and teaching and telling everyone the good news about Jesus, and they return to Jesus. Jesus says, let's go rest. And they cross the Sea of Galilee, you know, which is, they didn't have a storm, giant storm that time, which they're probably counting every single time that happens and counting that as a blessing. But when they get to the other side, they do have some rest. Jesus teaches. Everyone sits and Jesus teaches. So whereas before, I think it says there in verse 30, apostles returned, Jesus told them all that they had done and taught. He said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So Jesus, in a very kind of Jesus way, takes on the burden. Then he stands up and is active in his teaching. And it says later, when it got dark, you know, when the evening came, so all day long they've been sitting under Jesus' teaching, which there's no better place, you know, to rest.
Amen.
But then, yeah, when it comes time for dinner, he says, all right, you give them something to eat. It's time for you to work again. So they've spent the whole day resting under Jesus' teaching. We think of rest as, you know, come away and lay under the cabana, you know, by the pool for a while. But Jesus didn't get his rest. And maybe he took some of it while they were off teaching.
I think it's important because we have a definition of rest in our minds, like a picture of exactly what that looks like. And if we don't get it, then we feel like we haven't rested. And I think in a lot of ways, Jesus is inviting them yet again into relationship with him, to participate with him in ministry. And in that, there can be rest. Because, you know, Matthew 11:28, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It doesn't say stop working, right? But you work in the context of being in Christ. That mm-hmm. union with Christ provides rest. You got any thoughts on that?
No,
that's great.
No, the way well you said that was very nice.
Yeah, I haven't been camping in almost a year, which is really odd for me. But that doesn't mean I haven't rest. That's where I feel like I find my most rest. And yet, this has not been an exhausting year. I mean, with all the stuff that we've been through, and yet, I think there is rest in Christ. And
amen to that.
Him, so.
Amen to that. Well, just one comment, maybe they were satisfied. Mm. You know, there is a type of rest that's just sort of doing nothing. There's a type of rest that is, you know, like as the book of Hebrews says, striving to enter that rest. Well, what rest is that? Well, it's resting in the victory that Christ has won. And you can do that. Your spirit can be renewed even in the midst of some rather chaotic and hectic situations. Mm. So yeah, you're right. There's different types of rest. Certainly, we need physical rest, but there's something even deeper than that that we need, which is to rest in what Christ has accomplished for our salvation.
It's a restful state of mind, yeah. Necessarily a physical act. So that's good. Okay, the next question comes from Mark 6, chapter 50. It says this, for they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. The question says this, Pastor Ryan mentioned yesterday that don't be afraid was one of the most common commands in Scripture, in the Bible, yet many passages speak of the fear of the Lord in a positive way. For example, Proverbs 1:7. How do these fit together?
Yeah, it's a very good question, because it's kind of like, you know how the Inuits, which is where you expected me to go with this question.
100%.
The Inuits?
The Inuits, the Eskimos,
okay.
Have like 50 different words for snow, and we say snow.
Right.
You know? When we see the word fear or afraid in the Scripture, we want to tie it to the exact same emotions. Mm. Where, when in reality, when we think of types of fear, We recognize there are differences. I may feel a kind of fear if I hear a noise in the middle of the night, you know, and have Allison go check it out. Or you know, when I go to the, and this is a really weird example, but when I go to the zoo and look at the lions mm-hmm. or the gorillas or, you know, the tigers, I have a sense of wow. And I'm very thankful for that thin piece of glass that I'm putting a lot of trust in. And I have that sense of what many would say is awe, perhaps, or a respect. But ultimately, it is a kind of fear. But I feel safe in that fear because I feel safe in that environment. And so when we think of fear, we have to decide which way is it being used. And yes, I think even looking at yesterday's message, God is Yahweh God, the God who passes by, the God that appears in fire and makes mountains tremble. And we should be afraid of him because he is so big. But in Christ, he's also the God that gets in the boat. Because of his character, because of who he is, he has chosen to be near to us. And that little thin piece of glass, so to speak, is the blood of Christ. And yet it doesn't even separate us from him. Instead, it invites us into his family to be there and to interact. So then we are no longer afraid of the things in this world. You know, perfect love casts out fear. Because we are now in the habitat and in the family and on the side of that great being that we should be so afraid of. And so when we think of the wrath of God, we should be afraid. Mm-hmm. When we think of the blood of Christ, we should be so incredibly in awe. And so awe, fear, respect, all of these kind of combined together into that one word, fear. There's a book I'll recommend called Rejoice and Tremble by Michael Reeves, and it's kind of in the whole vein of Gentle and Lowly and that whole subset of books, but it talks about this very thing. What does it mean to fear the Lord? If that's the most often repeated command from God himself, but also the thing that Jesus says, don't fear. Mm. So it's a really good book.
Yeah, no, that's really good. I really love that picture, that illustration you just gave. You know, there's one of the old confessions of faith. It might be the Westminster, I don't know, that talks about obedience not out of slavish fear, but out of a, I can't remember exactly how it puts it, out of a sense of sonship, you know, kind of what you're saying. There is a standing in awe of who God is and this awe in that he would love us when we understand how holy he is and have a sense of our own sinfulness, that he would draw us near into that relationship, into that safe environment with him. And yet he is God. And so there is that continual sense of fearing the wrath of God. I think there is even, you know, that sense of being afraid of God's wrath. And there's so many warnings in Scripture that just press that upon us. But again, the things that we are in awe of really do impact what we love, how we spend our time, our attitudes, the way we view others, the way we view our role in life, in our family, in the church. So this is such a key concept because it's so practical. We all stand in awe of something. And if that something is less than God, it's going to result in all kinds of distorted, like I said, attitudes and actions and how we view ourselves. But to fear the Lord is going to just kind of help align all of our priorities in a way that's going to be beautiful and in what he intended, because he alone is infinitely awesome in the full sense of that word.
I think it has a lot to do with what does our fear drive us to do. And so, you know, if you're defining the fear of the Lord versus fearing a storm, like we cower away from or run away from things that are dangerous, tornadoes, we hide, right? But fear of the Lord causes us to want to drive into him deeper. And so I think it's the whole point of following Christ is to draw near to him. We can do that in a fearful awe type way. It's not even, I don't even know that it's helpful necessarily to use the term fear, just because you're defining it in multiple different ways in that context. But what does your fear drive you to do? Does it drive you to run from God, or does it drive you to run to Him?
Well said.
We've got, let's see, we've got one question. We're going to get away from Mark 6, the passage from yesterday, but I did have a question. We do know this wasn't a pleasure cruise. Mm-hmm. This wasn't a pleasure cruise. Do you know why we know this wasn't a pleasure cruise? There was no mention of a cushion.
Peter probably tossed it.
The cushion's too divisive.
It may have dumped out in the storm. I mean, it just came to me. I'm like, we've got to address the cushion one more time. There was no cushion. And so not a pleasure cruise. A pleasure cruise. This is probably a working boat.
I wonder what Aiden Catlin has to say about this passage. What are his comments? That's what I'd like to know.
I don't know. We'll have him text in his any kind of insights that he might have. So
I wonder if any of them were, like, if they took turns on the cushion, or this was supposed to be a short trip, if it's kind of an all hands on deck. The actual wording is where it says, you know, they were struggling against the way they took the oars. They're struggling with the oars. So if you're in a sailing vessel and you're on the oars, it's gotten difficult.
Yeah.
But I do wonder if when they set off, you know, if like Thomas was like, guessing I probably shouldn't take the cushion. Right. Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus isn't here. We're gonna toss, like, flip a coin or something like that. Flip a Yeah. Okay. Cool. But I was just curious. I just had to bring it up.
So maybe Jesus brought his own cushion.
Maybe so. He's carrying it under his arm while he's walking on the water.
Yeah. I'm sure there's some...
Maybe he was floating on the cushion. That's how he was walking.
Oh, there you go. Flotation device. That's why they have you use your seat cushion.
Wow, we debunked this scripture. No, that's...
There's got to be some dissertation somewhere written, you know, on the hermeneutical key to the book of Mark is the cushion.
I'm sure it exists.
It's got to be out there somewhere. We'll find it.
You know, I haven't started a doctorate yet, but... I'm not really drawn to, but that would be a good...
this might draw you to it.
Oh, my gosh. Well, we had one one encouraging comment that came in, like I said, before the text, or before the podcast. Let me read that for us. This person says, Jesus again shows how perfectly he revealed God to us. I'm thankful for a new understanding of what his intention to pass by the disciples meant. Thanks for that, and hallelujah, what a savior. I thought that was incredibly... an incredibly helpful picture. Do you want to expound on that anymore?
Yeah, it was helpful for me. I mean, when I sat down early on, you know, months ago, and said, "Well, what are we going to go through?" And I was reading through Mark. That was one thing that jumped out at me. Was that I'm going to get to address this passage, which really bothers me. I had never really spent time with it or digging in, and I just kind of took for granted the idea that Jesus was just walking past them. And I didn't really like that idea of Jesus. At the same time, Jesus is free to do whatever he wants, but I'd never really looked into it that much. But again, there are a wide variety of thoughts about what this means. But through the help of some commentaries and just... kind of as you kind of put the pieces together of what it means to pass by, and then the fact that Jesus says, "I am," you know, and there's so much there, and that's why I think I said yesterday, this option, I can see Jesus doing that. It sounds pretty Jesus-y, and it makes a lot of sense. And so it particularly ministered to me this week as I was wrestling with that passage, and then also just kind of wrestling to absorb what that means, you know, that in Christ, Jesus gets in the boat. Like, oh, well, that is taking on human flesh. That's a picture of what Christ has done, you know, right there. It just echoes. And so I love that passage.
This sort of ties in with the fear of the Lord a little bit in that, you know, Jesus is manifesting his divine power in this moment, and they are afraid. You know, that this is something they can't quite comprehend, so they can't quite understand. Like, you know, Moses in Exodus 33, as you brought up, and you know, God says, "Well, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock and pass by, and you'll just see, you know, my robe passing." God's glory, unadulterated, unmediated, just in its fullest sense, we could not handle it. And yet here is Jesus displaying God's glory in a way that we can comprehend. He is God with us. Mm. And they are in fear, but when he gets in the boat, they are in awe. There's kind of this sense of this is God with us. You know, I don't know if they put it necessarily that way, but that's the way you were putting it in the sermon. His glory is beyond what we could comprehend or handle right now. And yet in Christ, we see his glory in a way that we can approach and draw near and enjoy and be satisfied in.
Amen.
Yeah, and I was thinking throughout the Old Testament, you know, other kind of instances of this, and one that stood out was from the Job 9 passage. Mm-hmm. That is so beautiful. You know, Job just basically says, he walks on the waves, and he passes by, and I can't see him. I'm like, well, there's the complete layup for, mm-hmm. for Mark 6. But even then, when God stands in and kind of answers Job's question, he doesn't answer. It's not, and you know, God in the flesh came and sat down with him and said, hey, Job, it'll be okay. You're going to get, you know, it's no, God just flexed. He passed by him in a way. He just says, you know, where were you when I did all these things? Like, you're not God. In a way, he just kind of passes by him. And that kind of puts that fear of the Lord in Job. And so I think there are times still today, even with knowing all that we know about Jesus and how he came to be with us in the flesh, there are times when I look at a sunset or look at the stars and am just overwhelmed, just like, okay, this is so much bigger than me, so much bigger. And that's all I need to see is just that little hint of it that reminds me and puts me kind of back in my place. Mm-hmm. And so I think we still need the God who passes by, and that's still a part of his grace mm-hmm. to us, and that he reminds us he's so much bigger. But the fact that we then can turn and have him in the boat with us, it's just...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, mind-blowing.
Amazing God.
Yeah, yeah.
Reminds me of just two things whenever we're reading the Bible, to read the Bible like that, and you're really kind of modeling for us how to read scripture at that point. Because every time we open up the Bible, if we read more than, you know, a paragraph or two, there's going to be something that sort of bothers us. There's going to be something that we don't quite understand. And just two sort of principles there that you're really modeling is, one, we read in light of this unfolding story. The things that come later in the Bible help explain things that come earlier. And things that are earlier in the Bible, if you're reading Job or if you're reading Exodus, they are explained as we look forward and see how these things find fulfillment in Christ, ultimately, right? But beyond that, there's also just the principle of saying, don't just, I mean, and obviously, you know, there are different depths of study that we participate in, but don't just leave the things that bothering you. Mm-hmm. Try to dig in just a little further and explore, well, what is this passing by? Where do we see passing by? And it's in those moments where there's even some sort of contradiction almost in our minds. At least it's been my experience. Every time I dig deeper, that's where deeper insight is to be found. Mm-hmm. And inevitably, it's not that there's a contradiction. There may be some tension that we have to hold, you know, in balance somehow, but that's where deeper insight is found and practical, really application is found, that this is how we're supposed to view this and obey this text. Whereas if we just leave it on, I don't understand, let's go a little further. But again, that's another reason it's important to read with others. You mentioned even commentaries or even just small group settings to say, this doesn't make sense to me. What do you guys think? And all of a sudden you got three or four ideas on the table. You're able to press in. And the Bible is such a coherent, unified book that whenever you press in, you begin to see, oh, wait, this is how this text is illuminated by this one. And like I said, that's just where insight is found. If we just read it the first time, every time, and said, oh, well, that's easy, well, there wouldn't be a whole lot of insight there.
Yeah, well, and I think having been raised in the church, it's so easy to walk past mm-hmm. texts like this that you just like, oh, he meant to pass by, and you just keep on reading. Like, it's not even there's no question mark in your mind, but there should be. And so just to encourage you guys, listeners, you guys, just to slow down when you're reading, ask questions of the text. I think there is, just like Nathan said, there is depth to be found whenever you slow down and ask questions. So, cool. Mm-hmm. One last thing. This actually came in from a student yesterday, and a student that is reading ahead, right? This
good
comes
job.
From Mark chapter 7, Junior Smith. Shout out to my boy Junior. Mark chapter 7, verse 14, 15, and 17. There's no verse 16. Why is there no verse 16 in Mark chapter 7?
Very good and astute question. And this has to do with something that we talked about a week or two ago with the big term textual criticism, meaning what do we do with textual variants? Because we don't have the original manuscript that Mark wrote. What we do have are a ton of early copies of this, as you described last time, Nathan. You know, scribes would sit in a room and just produce copies. There were no Xerox machines. They couldn't just reply all, you know, back then. So they're writing these things, and occasionally you're going to have one text that's different than another. Now, all of these are, you know, word misspellings or like just like additional thing out to the side, a clarification. None of these have to do with theology in as a whole. Verse 16 records Jesus as saying, "Let he who has ears to he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now we know this was a very common phrase that Jesus used. It's not included in my ESV that I have here. It's not included in there because it's not in some of the original manuscripts. And so that's kind of the decision that they made to do that based on, you know, what are the oldest manuscripts, where they had it. You know, some scribe may have just added that in because that was very common for Jesus to say. So because it's unclear, some translations leave it out. And so there is no 16, but they don't make verse 17, verse 16. Mm-hmm. Well, they leave that out so that you'll notice, you're like, oh, and then you follow the trail, and they're very honest about it. This is what we did with these different verses and different translation committees and whatnot do handle those passages differently. But that's why there's no verse 16, and that's all it is Jesus saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, something that doesn't really change mm-hmm. the text, but could see why it was added or not mm-hmm. added.
Mm-hmm. And it's something he does say in chapter 4, mm-hmm. and something that is sort of even hinted at just up in verse 14, where he says, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand." Similar thought there, right? Mm-hmm. And I just read that out of the King James Bible. And mm-hmm. and that's really part of what's going. Don't shake your head, man. It's a beautiful, wonderful translation.
My only king is Jesus, but yeah, whatever.
And he's Scottish, so he doesn't like King James at all.
That's right. We don't, can't stand him.
But that's why they didn't just go back like the ESV and say, well, let's just go ahead and make, you know, verse 17, verse 16, is because for almost 400 years, really almost the only Bible in English was the King James. And so the New King James, the New American Standard, all those that have come later, they really follow the pattern of the King James. But there are just a few of these verses that are either in sometimes italics. Is that right? Italics? Mm-hmm. No, in brackets, I think is how they do it, in brackets, or they just leave them out because, you know, as you said, most likely this was not in what Mark originally wrote. Now, there's a whole kind of science and art to determining that, which gets a little technical, you know, but one thing I say to people is when they translated the King James Version of the Bible, which is a great translation, Josh.
It's just not the only one.
That's right. I agree with that. The Greek text that they used was based upon four Greek copies, ancient Greek copies of the Greek New Testament. Today, you know, in Ryan's office or in my office, whenever you find a Greek New Testament, it's based on like thousands, maybe 5,000 Greek manuscripts or you know, portions of the Greek New Testament or full Greek New Testaments. So they just have a lot more, especially with computer technology. They're able to compare and contrast in ways that, you know, those King James translators with just the four, which was brought down into one. Okay, let's compare this, compare that. We just have a lot more evidence now to go on. So yeah, I tend to, and I think you guys would agree, tend to go with the more modern translations. And again, there's some goofy translations out there, but the ESV, the New American Standard, the Christian Standard Bible, the NIV, all of these are based on really, really careful research that I think we can have a lot of confidence in. And again, as you said, I always like to emphasize, there is no major responsible translation that says, well, actually, Jesus is not Lord. Turns out there's a question there. Mm-hmm. Not even close. Not even close. So, yeah.
Well, and I think what's helpful, most ESVs, if you've got footnotes, it will actually tell you either why or it will tell you what verse it was that they took out, and then you can pursue that further. And so even like mine has got a footnote that just says most manuscripts add verse 16 or some manuscripts add verse 16. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. And so just a helpful, like that they're honest about.
And you notice how they said that, add verse 16, mm-hmm. the assumption there being, it was not in what Mark originally wrote.
Sure, mm-hmm. yeah.
And probably that being they have an earlier manuscript that does not have that. And so they know, okay, well, if a later manuscript does, it's probably added at some point in there.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's just one of kind of many principles that they use to try to determine that. Usually earlier, usually is better. Another one is this, I'll put it this way, is this reading represented from manuscripts from lots of different places? You may have, you know, 100 manuscripts over here who say the same thing, but if they're all from one place, right, well, could be that it's just lots of copying of an error. Whereas if you see this other reading in 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 different places, you go, oh, probably that's the original. Anyway, it, like I said, it's a science and an art. It's fascinating to some kind of nerdy people like me, but you can go way down in the weeds real quick.
Yeah, and just a little foreshadowing, this is not the last time this will happen in Mark.
Nope. Nope. Awesome. Well, hey, we want to thank you so much for sending in your text, your questions. Junior, you're a rock star for pursuing the word deeper, a small group that sent in the question. Thank you all so much for the encouragement, the feedback, the questions that you're sending in. Keep doing that. We could not do this without you, at least not in a fun way. So thank you so much for doing that. If you've got questions that you'd like to text in for next week, 918-280-9628 is the number. And we will talk to you next time on the Arrow Heights podcast.